Let me say good morning to all of you a second time and ask you if you would to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. I've only printed 7 verses in your bulletin. Actually, we're going to be covering all the way through chapter 17, verse 23 today. If you'd like to follow, you'll want to have your Bible at the ready. We are studying, if you're a summertime visitor, and of course there are always many, if you're a summertime visitor, you've been away for a while, we're studying the life of David. We are in the latter portion of his life when many things were in disarray. And in this moment, we have his prettiest and most talented son rebelling against him, trying to overthrow, even to kill, his own father and to seize the throne. I'm going to read just 7 verses of God's word. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision. Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed a judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached Absalom to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of all of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. And through the life of David in this dark hour, Lord, help us to see how you are faithful to him despite his sin, and how you will be faithful to us. This is our prayer through Jesus. Amen. I suppose everyone who pays any attention to sports knows that Michael Jordan is at least arguably the most talented basketball player who ever lived. What is not quite so well known is that he might have also been one of the most competitive players who ever lived. In practice, Jordan worked harder than most superstars did during the playoffs. And of course, if he worked so hard, everybody in the team had to work hard too. Those of you who follow sports a little bit know that there's a sort of a protocol during the training camps before the season starts, whether it's baseball or football or basketball. The stars are allowed to cruise and take things at their own pace, whatever that pace might be, whereas the rookies and the marginal players have to work as hard as they possibly can to demonstrate to the world that they may not have much talent, but they're going to get the most out of it. This is a story about Jordan and about a man named Matt Brust who was not so talented and maybe not so wise. It was 1989 when Jordan was at the early peak of his fame, and it was the first scrimmage of the year. Jordan stole a pass and went sashaying toward the rim, ball palmed well above his head, ready to throw down the first thunderous dunk of the new season when Brust, who was trying to make the team, went charging toward Jordan as if his pants were on fire and knocked Jordan into the third row. All the air went out of the room. The only sound really was that of the owner of the Bulls choking on his donuts, wondering if Jordan, the franchise, was hurt or not. He lay crumpled in a heap for a while. All the trainers ran toward him, and then he shook them off and motioned that the scrimmage should resume. However, he shot a glance at Mr. Brust, saying, "This matter is not yet resolved." On the very next sequence, Jordan stole another pass and went soaring toward the rim for another dunk. And there came Brust, yet again, charging towards him for what looked to be a repeat performance. But before he levitated, Jordan oddly slowed down a little bit to let Brust catch him. He leapt into the air, palmed the ball in one hand. Brust threw himself toward Jordan again, and Jordan paused, cracked him in the forehead with an elbow, switched the ball to the other hand, and threw down a reverse dunk with his left hand while Brust lay crumpled on the floor and shivered the entire gymnasium with the effect. The score was 2 for Jordan and an early retirement for Matt Brust. Now, I tell you this story because Matt Brust is Absalom. There are 3 things that Brust forgot. Number 1, you always put the team first, not personal interest and glory. Number 2, when you violate rule number 1, you tend to commit other sins. And number 3, when you commit such sins, you are liable to pay a price. So it was for Brust, so it was for Absalom. And yet, I would mislead you if I let you think that this is a moral story about the failings of Absalom. In fact, Absalom is a player, a significant player, at this moment in the latter half of the life of David, which we've been studying for the last few weeks. For just a brief review, because we all come and go on vacation, let me say that we have been following a period of sin and chaos that all started with David's sin of lusting and taking and committing adultery with a beautiful woman, not his wife, named Bathsheba. Bathsheba became pregnant, and to cover up the whole business, David also disposed of her husband, Uriah. God sent a prophet to rebuke David, and David repented, but he still paid a price for his sin. The greatest price was that his oldest son, named Amnon, and his most talented son, named Absalom, both imitated their father's sins. Specifically, Amnon lusted after and took by force his half-sister Tamar. Absalom not only took women who were not his wife, like his father, but he also schemed like his father. And when Amnon wounded Tamar, Absalom, who was the full brother of Tamar, plotted revenge. And he murdered, much as his father had murdered indirectly, but really, Bathsheba's husband. So the father's sins are imitated by the son. Now, David seemed to be paralyzed as these events unfolded during his latter stages of his career. For some reason, he could not bring himself to discipline his sons. We don't know why. Was he reluctant because his sons were committing the same kinds of sins that he could? Did he find it impossible to punish them for sins he himself had committed? Or perhaps he was simply indulgent, especially when it came to his favorites, but it's certainly clear that David did nothing to rebuke his sons for their sins. Not Amnon for his rape of Tamar, not Absalom for killing his brother for that crime. He simply, after a while, after about 5 years, received Absalom back with a kiss as if nothing had happened. Absalom concluded that his father was weak, and he despised him, and he began to plot to take the throne and to kill his own father. It reminds us of the main point from last week. It takes a while for sin to build to a crescendo. We don't find ourselves trapped by terrible sins all at once. It takes a while. And it also takes a while to undo, even after we repent. When we find ourselves in a difficult spot of our own making, it takes a while to unravel the knot that is caused by our sins and our errors. James puts it this way. He says, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after sin has conceived, it gives birth. Sorry, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And after sin is full blown, it leads to death. David was forgiven for his sins. David was a forgiven man. But David was not working to unravel all of the effects of sin. He had repented. God said, "My grace is sufficient." And yet he offered cheap grace, cheap reconciliation to his son Absalom. And so there was no perfect healing. Now, there are a lot of people in this story. I've already used names like Bathsheba and Uriah and Amnon and Tamar, and there are many more. And I'll try to repeat the most important ones, which are Ahithophel and Hushai the Archite, just to give them to you for the first time. And there are a lot of characters, a lot of names. But just to get our bearings, let me tell you that the center of the action is in Jerusalem, and the main players are David and Absalom and the Lord, the God of Israel. The story begins with Absalom. Absalom was a pretty boy. He was handsome, and he had talent, he had cleverness, and he had an ego about the size of Montana. He wanted everyone to know how great he really was, and so he had 50 men run in front of his chariot. That'll get you on the cover of People magazine or whatever the equivalent was 3,000 years ago. So he flashed around in his chariot, and he insinuated himself into the affections of the people. It bears a tiny bit of explaining. The word Israel sometimes means the entire nation of Israel, but sometimes it means the northern tribes as opposed to the southern tribes, especially Judah. And in this case, that's what Israel means. It means the northern tribes. So when it says, if someone from Israel came to seek justice from David, it means someone from one of the northern tribes. David was from the south. He was from Judah. And so he's playing on regional rivalries when he says, I'm the only one who will give you justice. Come to me, and I will take care of you. And Absalom kept this up for 4 years and slowly stole the affections of the people of Israel. Now, we don't know if what Absalom said had any validity to it or not. We don't know if David had lost interest in justice a little bit. There might have been some validity, because after all, our critics do go after our weaknesses, don't they? At any rate, Absalom began to get the people of Israel, of the north, to think that he was their ally, he was their friend. After 4 years, Absalom then went down to Hebron, which was the city where he was born, and he told his father David, I'm going for religious purposes, I'm going to fulfill a vow. As the story resumes, if you want to follow along in 2 Samuel 15, we learn more. When he was in Hebron, he had arranged through messengers that he was going to blow a blast in the trumpet, and when that blast sounded, it would signify, and the people should shout, the people on his side should shout, Absalom is king. It was a plot, and it was executed by some who were deliberately in on it with Absalom, but also some were, shall we say, duped by Absalom. 200 of the leaders of Israel went with Absalom, not knowing why, simply thinking they were going for religious purposes. And then when Absalom hatched his plot, he had 200 people. 200 of the leaders of Israel under his control, separated from David, their king. He had been clever. Some went, therefore, with Absalom unwittingly. There was one man who went very deliberately. His name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been David's friend and counselor for many years and was, by reputation, the wisest, or at least the cleverest man in all of Israel. But there's one more thing about Ahithophel. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba, the woman whom David had stolen. Now, it never says it in so many words, but we're left to understand that Ahithophel lost his respect for David, began to wonder if he was king, and then he gave himself over to Absalom. Now, Absalom, especially with Ahithophel's counsel, is very cleverly plotting the overthrow of David. Hebron is to the south. Jerusalem's in the middle. So here's Absalom in the south with his loyal forces below David on the map. But on the other hand, the 10 tribes of Israel are from the north, and they're largely supportive of Absalom. So he's got enemies on the north and enemies on the south. And to the west, there are the Philistines who have long hated David. So the only place David can go to flee is to the east, to the desert, where there are few people and where there's no food. Of course, he has the option of staying in Jerusalem and fighting, but he has few troops and his leaders are gone. David's first decision is this. He's going to leave the city of Jerusalem. He's not going to risk its destruction. He's not going to risk the destruction of the temple during civil war. He's going to entrust himself to God, and he's going to leave. Just a few of his concubines stay behind to watch his palace, but David decides to leave. He must have been close to despair. And yet God gives him signs, reasons for hope, signs that he's faithful to David, as he always is, to his children. The first is really a token. As David prepares to leave, some people say, "I'll leave and I'll go with you." One of them was named Ittai the Gittite. Now, if you're a Gittite, it means you're from the city of Gath. And if you're from Gath, you're not from Israel. You're not from Judah. It means you're a foreigner. And David said to Ittai, "This is not your affair. Don't risk your life for me. Go home. Live in peace." And Ittai says, "I will not. You are God's man, and I am going to stay faithful to you, even if I'm a stranger, even if it costs me my life." In verse 21, he says this, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, there your servant will be." It's a beautiful sign of loyalty. There are quiet signs of loyalty. Simply the people who lined the streets and wept as David left, showing that they loved him. And there were priests who said, "David, we'll come with you and we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant." You know what the Ark is, of course. It's the place where the sacrifices occurred, where the blood of the sacrifices was poured to show God's forgiveness for the people. It was the representation, the core representation of God's presence. They said, "We'll come with you. We'll bring God's presence. We'll bring the Ark with us." And among the people who came were great men, great priests, with names like Zadok and Abiathar. And here's the other one you need to know, the other one you need to remember, Hushai the Archite. Now, Hushai was the second greatest counselor in the land of Israel, and just a sliver away from being Ahithophel's peer. He said, "David, I'm going to come with you. I'm going to counsel you." And David said, "You know what, Hushai? You're great, but you're kind of old. And you're going to slow me down, so go back, you and Zadok and Abiathar, and you tell Absalom you'll serve in Jerusalem, and you tell me what they plan. And Hushai, your job is to counteract the counsel of Ahithophel. Whatever, if he says A, you say B." Now, these tokens of God's faithfulness surely encourage David. And David, as before, responds to God's love and God's faithfulness with faithfulness of his own. The most striking moment is when David says, "I do not want the ark. I do not want to risk the ark. I don't want to," he also says, "presume that God is on my side, that God is with me." He says, "I have committed enough sins that I do not know whether God will choose to favor me or not. And certainly," he says, "I will not use God's ark, as people had done in the past, for their own purposes, as if to force God to give them his favor. I will do no such thing." He says, "If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, then he will bring me back and let me see his dwelling place again." Verse 25. And a moment later he says, "Let the Lord do whatever seems right to him. I will submit." What humility, what courage, what waiting on God, what putting God's interests first. So he waits on the Lord and receives, he says, whatever God will give. And yet he's not passive. He also plans. He works. He says, "Hushai and Zadok and Abiathar, you go back. You report what Absalom is doing. You work for me in Absalom's house. He does not despair. He plans and he prays. He says, verse 31, O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So he prays. And then he sends Hushai into the presence of Absalom. Now Hushai was in anguish. He had his clothes torn. He had dust on his head. He was resolved to serve David any way he could. He probably didn't want to go back. But David said, back you go. Give your report. And sow discord in the house. But above all, David says, I will submit. I will submit to whatever the Lord does, whatever the Lord sends. And if God gives me favor, then I have favor. And if not, then not. May the Lord do as he sees fit in my life. There's a little illustration of this a few verses later in chapter 16. There's a man named Shimei who kind of shadows David and his men as they're walking down a little roadway. He stands on a ridge above them and pelts them with stones. They're not going to get hurt. It's just like he's throwing little rocks that would more annoy them than anything else. And as he does, he calls down curses. David, you're getting what you deserve at last. God is paying you back for your sins. And one of David's men, I'll spare you the name this time, one of David's men says, David, it wouldn't take me long to run over there, catch up to him, and just kind of stick a spear through him, if you don't mind. And David says, you know, God may have sent him to curse me. He may be God's agent to rebuke me, and I submit to his curses because I know that I deserve them. So David showed his loyalty to God, and so God pours small blessings out on David. For one thing, the first thing is, David was standing just outside the city on the Mount of Olives, about a 30-minute walk away from the center of Jerusalem, giving the last orders to his supporters to go back and how to conduct themselves there when Absalom comes, and then he disappeared over the ridge. He disappeared over the ridge just as Absalom was entering the city, 30 minutes apart. If Absalom had arrived 30 minutes earlier, if he'd known where David was, it would have been his ruin. But God was protecting David. And then a moment later, as David flees, he encounters a man named Ziba, an old friend. Ziba says, I have food, I have donkeys, I have wine. Allow me to refresh you. And he takes refreshment. But perhaps the most important thing is that Ahithophel, counseling in Absalom's chambers, was indeed counteracted by Hushai. Now you tell me what you think of this when Hushai goes into the presence of Absalom saying, I want to join your conspiracy. I want to serve you too. You tell me what you would make of this speech by Hushai. He greets Absalom. Absalom's surprised to see him. And asks him, essentially, why he's there. Hushai says, long live the king. But what does long live the king mean? Who's the king anyway? Now, of course, Absalom thinks it means him. He's the king, but maybe there's another king still. And then he says that he will serve the one chosen by the Lord. Well, who's that? We know that's David. But Absalom, in his blind egotism, thinks, surely that's me. I'm the king. I'm the chosen one. And so we begin to get the first hint that indeed foolishness will enter the counsels and the thoughts of Absalom. I told you a little while ago that Ahithophel was viewed as the wisest counselor in all Israel. And we can see why. He was certainly a clever man. The first thing Ahithophel says to Absalom that you must do is solidify your reign by taking those 10 concubines of David that are still in the city, in the palace, and lead them up to your roof. Pitch a tent there and take them into your tent one by one. And let all Israel see that you are plundering David's house, that you are taking his concubines, you are taking his harem for yourself. It's clever, but it's also foolish. It's the place where David saw Bathsheba, where David committed adultery with his eyes once. Ahithophel says, Absalom, I want you to commit adultery with your body 10 times. And so Ahithophel gets tenfold revenge for David's sin against his granddaughter Bathsheba. It would be brilliant revenge and counsel, except for one thing. It forgets that there is a God in Israel. What kingdom founded in this way could possibly be favored by God? So there's a first sign that things are perhaps going to fall apart in the house. But then Ahithophel comes forward with military counsel, and it's brilliant. He says, Absalom, what you must do is go and get David this very night. You have 12,000 troops under your control. David has a few hundred, maybe 1,000 or 2 at the most. Attack him now while he's weak, while he's undefended, while they're disorganized. Surprise them by coming at night and go for one thing and one thing only, kill David. Let everyone else live, kill David. Military strategists will tell you this is brilliant. Overwhelming force, the element of surprise, a limited objective. But David has prayed to God, and God has heard. And the great mistake Absalom makes next is this. He says, Hushai, what do you think? And Hushai says what he thinks. He first plays on the fears of Absalom. He says, well, you know, it would usually be good advice, but not in this case, because, you know, David is stronger than we realize. We all know what a great warrior he is. And we also know how clever he is. What are the chances, he says, that David's going to be with the rest of the people? Surely he'll be hiding in one of the caves. There are many caves where David was, and David has hid in caves before. He says, and besides, if David is in a cave with some of his men, he could launch a surprise attack on some of your men, and you know David and the esteem in which he's held. If he even kills a few of your troops, the report will be greatly exaggerated and everyone will become afraid. So don't do it. Having played on Absalom's fears, he then plays on his vanity. He says, Absalom, what you need to do is get an army as vast as the sands of the sea. And lead, not at night, but in broad daylight, with yourself at the head. And then you can march through Israel and hunt David down, and all will see your glory. And here's why it happened. Because, the Bible says, the Lord had determined to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel and to bring disaster to Absalom. Ahithophel knew that his counsel was good. And so when it was rejected, he went home, he got his affairs in order, and he hung himself. He was a Judas. He turned on his king, and when that didn't work, he took his own life. Now, I hate to do it, but I have to do it. I'm going to finish this story next week. So you may have to change your vacation plans, I don't really know. Or turn to our, you know, broadcast on our website. I'll give you this much. David survives. Absalom does not. There are a lot of twists and turns till the end of the story. But we have to pause and make sure we've learned the main lessons of the story thus far. The first lesson is this: God is the main character in human history, in our history. This story that we have studied is the story of kings and princes and counselors, of people coming and going throughout the land, and it's possible to focus on the names like Ahithophel and Hushai and Ittai and Zadok and Abiathar and all the rest and lose sight of the fact that God is moving first and last. God's hearing the prayers of David. God is frustrating one counsel and making another counsel work. All things finally depend on God. He chose David. He forgave David. And he is going to keep David on his throne because God is the master of history 3,000 years ago, and he is the master of history just as much today. And just as David rested in the faithfulness and the lordship of the one God of Israel, so we ought to know that he is the one who disposes the affairs of mankind and leads us through all the twists and the turns of our lives. The second great lesson is this: faith matters more than good deeds. And repentance matters more than holiness. I almost hate to say it. I almost hate to say that faith is more important than good deeds, because someone will say, well, then my behavior doesn't matter. But it's true. Repentance matters more than holiness. If you look at the figures in the story, those who are blessed and those who are not, they look very similar in many ways. Both Ahithophel and Hushai are willing to give counsel that's clever, but not necessarily kind, to advance the cause of their leader. Certainly there are uncomfortable similarities between Absalom and David. Both lusted for what was not their own. Both took it. Both were guilty of murder. David indirectly, to be sure, but nonetheless, he was behind the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And Absalom killed his own brother in cold blood and killed many more. Their external deeds are, sadly, all too similar. And yet there is a difference. David was not a particularly holy man. He was a great man. He was a great man of action. He was a great man of faith. He did great things for God, to serve God, and he committed great sins. And yet he took those sins to the Lord and sought and received forgiveness and restoration. Absalom, in his own way, was also a great man. Clever, manipulative, handsome, bold, calculating. And after he sinned, he did not repent. He sinned coldly. He sinned 10 times over. And he never went to God. You know, it's sad but true that Christians commit just about every sin that non-Christians commit. Christians lust and lie and gossip and deceive and steal. I hope that we do these things less frequently. I think we do. But I also believe that we do them all. It's time for school soon, you know, and some people are very resolved on the kind of education they want for their kids. They know they want to go with public school, and others know they want to go with Christian school, but some parents reevaluate on a fairly regular basis, and they wonder what's the best thing to do. Some parents sometimes say to me, well, I'm thinking of sending my children to Christian school because they'll be safer there. I want them to be in a sheltered environment. And I understand, but I kind of laugh a little. Because everything that happens in the public school happens in the Christian school too. It doesn't happen quite as often, perhaps. But maybe the greatest difference is this, that in the public school, they send kids off to detention and just try to get them to stop. And the Christian school, they try to get the kids to repent and not just stop, but to go to God for healing and to learn not just that there's a punishment when you do evil, but that you ought not if you love God. And when you do, if you turn to Him, He'll forgive you. The main difference may not be what we do, but what we do after our doing. Do we take our sins to the Lord? Are we loyal to Him? Listen, are we loyal to Him even when we sin against Him? Because, of course, that's a paradox. Every time you sin, you're disloyal to God, especially deliberate sin. And yet there's a way to be loyal to God even when you sin. And that's by saying, Lord, I have sinned. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And God will give you His grace. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not so much what we do, but our capacity to repent. The third great lesson is that David leads us to Jesus Christ. Now, if Ahithophel is a Judas, I've already set you up for the thought that David is a Christ figure. Certainly, Jesus says this. Jesus says, before his ascension, that the whole Old Testament is about him. And if that's so, then we should search through the whole Old Testament to see where he appears. And indeed, there are many places. We have mentioned the Ark. And the Ark was at the center of temple worship. The temple is the representation of God's presence on earth. But Jesus is the presence of God on earth. The Ark is the place where sacrifices were offered, where the blood of the sacrifice was offered before God to cover sins. But Jesus is better than the Ark. He is the sacrifice for our sins. And David is the king. And every king of Israel leads us in some fashion to Jesus. David more, perhaps, than any. After all, what's Jesus called? He's called the Son of David. And David was so loyal and so fearless in his service to God. At point after point, he shows us the fearless service of Christ. And David also shows us in his willingness to submit to God's will what Jesus was like, how he was willing to do whatever it took to serve the Lord. You remember David's words. He said, "If it's the Lord's will, he will bring me back. I'm not going to manipulate God by taking the ark to myself. As God wills, may he do what seems good in his eyes. May he do his will." Much as Jesus said in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so David shows us the courage and the ability to bow before God that is fully presented to us only in Christ. And yet, of course, David leads us to Jesus another and more profound way. Every great man of Israel, every prophet, every priest, every king failed. And the greatest of them all, David, failed as spectacularly as any. And it reminds us that every leader, every great man or woman still needs Jesus Christ to be their Savior, not just their example. David sought the Lord as his Savior, as should we. And once he did, he lived a life of loyalty to him. Of course, God was loyal to David first. He called him when he was a shepherd. He was loyal in forgiving David when David had sinned so grievously against Bathsheba. And he was loyal even now. But David was loyal back. He said, "I will not take the ark to myself." He said, "I refuse to protest my innocence. I lay myself on your will, O Lord. I will accept whatever you bring. If you choose to give me grace, then it's grace. If you choose to restore me, then I thank you. And if you choose to bring me down, if you choose for me to die, then I will accept it. Because I know that my sins are enough, that I do deserve to die." What is great about David is not that he was good, but that he knew God. What was great about David was not that he was good, but that he knew God's grace. And if we would learn from David, then we learn this. It's good to be good, but it's great to know God. It is great to know that we are forgiven despite all of our sins. It is great to know that in all the ups and downs, the vicissitudes of life, God is there. He's the master of history. He is the guardian of our lives, of all of history, of the great sweep of events, of the movements of kings and kingdoms and nations. And he also cares for us one by one. As with David, so may we be here with the Lord, knowing the Lord, knowing his grace. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray we would know you as the master of history, as our hope through your grace. May we worship you, may we live with you by your faithfulness. So we pray through Jesus. Amen.